Who doesn't want to have their rights? You probably can't go through a week without somebody marching somewhere for their rights. We all want the right to think what we want to think. We all want the right to say what we want to say. We all want the right to live as we want to live. It's as American as baseball, apple pie, and Del's lemonade. There is no shortage of people who are willing to demand their rights. You can't throw a stone into a crowd, which I wouldn't recommend doing. Willie made that mistake once, but you don't want to do that. But you can't do that without hitting somebody who wants to demand their rights. But there is a greater shortage of people who are willing to yield their rights. And that's too bad. You know why? Because for every individual who's demanding their rights, and they define their rights in their own mind, chances are it's going to conflict with somebody else's demand for their rights. And when that happens, either something or someone is going to have to yield. Paul wants to make sure that the believers in Rome and the believers in South County realize that there are really very few rights that we should hold on to so tightly that we aren't willing to relinquish them for the well-being of our fellow believers in Christ and for the well-being of the Church of Jesus as a whole. Paul tells the believers in Rome that sometimes the exercise of your rights turn into the execution of wrongs. And he reminds us of that in the passage that I invite you to return to, which is Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. As you recall, last week we noted that Paul was addressing two groups of believers in Rome. He refers to those groups of believers as the strong in faith and as the weak in faith. Both had faith, and both had convictions that evolved out of their faith. But the problem was that they had different convictions that arose out of their faith. The strong in faith were primarily Gentile believers. The weak in faith were primarily Jewish believers. Gentile believers who were not raised under the law and its traditions brought their freedom from the law and traditions into the church. And the Jewish believers who came to faith in Christ brought their loyalty to the Old Testament law and traditions into the church with them. And so that caused some friction. So while the law of diet restrictions and the celebration of certain holidays meant nothing to Gentile believers, they weren't impacted by that at all. The Jewish believers still brought that with them, that mindset into the church, and felt the need to follow those restrictions and follow those guidelines. And that big difference in belief and practice caused a lot of tension in the church. We saw in the first half of this chapter that Paul addressed the believers who were strong in faith and told them not to treat with contempt, not to despise the weaker among them who still were drawn to follow the law in certain regards. And then he instructed those who were weak in faith not to judge, not to condemn those who were the stronger brothers who were exercising their legitimate freedom in Christ. And not to think of them as, not to condemn them as unspiritual and as lesser brothers. And Paul finally reminded both of them to keep this in mind, that both groups really must answer to God more than they answer to each other. And that's the last verse we read last time. It said this, verse 12. So then each one of us, whether we're in the strong category or the weak category, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Well, Paul's not quite done yet. He has more to say, and particularly, he has more to say to the believers who are strong in faith, the believers who recognize that they have freedom in Christ from the law and they don't have to follow the restrictions or guidelines in the law that the weaker brothers did. It's clear from what Paul said last week that both the strong and the weak were in their own way judging each other. To make it a little easier on this, hopefully, we'll follow the practice we did last week. When Paul is writing to or concerning the strong in faith, those words will appear on the screen in yellow. When he's speaking to or concerning those who are weak in faith, those words will appear on the screen in blue. So let's pick up the argument at verse 13. Paul says, therefore, let us not judge one another any more. Both the strong and the weak were judging each other. And I think he's addressing both groups in this statement, and the reason is because of that reciprocal pronoun that he uses, one another. He's telling those who were strong not to judge. And if the strong treat the weak with contempt, they're passing judgment on them. Paul says, stop it. And to the weak who are judging and condemning the strong for exercising their freedom in Christ, they're judging them. Paul says, you got to knock it off. We can't do that anymore. But as Paul continues, it's clear from what he says next that his focus is on the stronger believers, those who have convictions that are more consistent with the truth that the gospel presents. So what are these stronger believers who have the stronger, more accurate convictions? What are they to do instead of judging their weaker brothers? He says, but rather determine this. Interesting, that word determine is the same word that's translated in the first part of the verse as judge. Just like English words have a little bit of nuance to them, so does this word to judge. And Paul's like making a little play on words. He's saying, don't judge, make a determination about someone as with the sense that they're guilty and they're wrong. But what I do want you to make a determination about is this. Determine this. Determine what? Instead of determining that that person is wrong, this is what I want you to determine. Not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. Those who are strong in faith, he says, those who have the strong convictions, recognize their freedom in Christ, are not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. Now, those two words are often used somewhat synonymously in Scripture. They're both used together. And it's interesting the way they're translated. The word obstacle in the New American Standard is translated as stumbling block in the NIV, and the ESV and the KJV. And the word stumbling block, as it appears in the New American Standard, is translated as obstacle in the NIV, hindrance in the ESV, occasion to fall in the KJV and trap in the New English Translation. So there's a little overlap, but the idea is this: don't throw things in your brother's way that is just going to trip him up and ensnare him and mess him up. Slow down his progress. Keep him from getting where he needs to go. Now, it may not be clear at this point what that stumbling block is, what that obstacle is. We'll suggest what that is in just a moment. But Paul's about to tell the strong to limit their freedom. But before he tells them to limit their freedom, he wants to affirm this: that you do have legitimate freedom. When it comes to dietary restrictions, there aren't any for you. When it comes to having to celebrate certain days, there aren't any restrictions. They're all holy. That's the conviction that the strong in faith had, and Paul wants to affirm your thinking is right on that. Your perspective is right on that. So he says in verse 14, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. Nothing is unclean. That word was used, especially in Judaism, to refer to things that were unholy or impure. And what Paul is saying, nothing in itself is impure or unholy. Now, Paul's speaking in a certain context. Remember, he's speaking in the context of food and certain days. And as we'll see, the focus is primarily on food. He picks up on that particular issue. And he wants them to know that no foods are unholy in and of themselves. And he says, all foods are permissible, he says, in the Lord Jesus. And I think what he means by in the Lord Jesus, he's saying, by the fact that you are a believer in Christ, that you are justified by faith, that you are living under the new covenant, the old covenant has been done away with. And those distinctions no longer exist. Jesus himself also anticipated the breaking down of those distinctions. In the course of his discussion with some Pharisees, they were emphasizing externals of the law, the things they had to do to stay clean and pure. And Jesus was telling them, you're neglecting the internals. That's where the root of purity is. And Jesus said to them in Mark 7:15, there is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him, like foods. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. And then a few verses later, Mark makes this editorial comment in Mark 7:19. Thus he declared all foods clean. Jesus was anticipating the inauguration and confirmation of the new covenant through his death and resurrection. He knew those food law distinctions were about to go away. The dietary laws of the Old Testament were no longer in effect. They weren't binding. They weren't going to make us holy. It's our justification in Christ. It's the ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit that makes us holy, not what we choose to eat or what we choose not to eat. But even though Paul agrees with the strong in faith in principle, they believe the right thing, he disagrees with their practice. He disagrees with the fact that they're eating all things to the detriment of the weak in faith in that current situation. And that's why he adds, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Paul says, let me tell you about the weak in faith. If they think, then to them it is unclean. The strong in faith know that all foods are clean, but the weak in faith are having trouble digesting that, pun intended. They believe that if they eat anything that's according to the law, anything that is said to be unclean, and they eat it, they believe that they're sinning because they're violating their conscience. It is so hard for them, and you know it from your own experience, it is so hard to erase from your mind things that are ingrained into it, things you were raised with, the voice of your mother. Peter, anything to say about the voice of your mother? A lovely woman, a lovely woman. So help me, Hannah, a lovely woman. Well, the Jewish believers, they were still Jewish by heritage. And it had been ingrained into them, the traditions and the law and traditions associated with it that had been passed down through the centuries. You can eat this and you can't eat that. You can eat this and you can't eat that. And that was just part of who they were. And it is so hard to get that out of your mind. Paul felt for the weak, those who were still clinging to those prohibitions that they didn't have to cling to. Because if anybody was a Jew, it was him. And he wasn't just a typical Jew, he was an extreme Jew. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, and if anybody was strict when it came to the law and traditions, it was the Apostle Paul. But he came to grasp the reality of the new covenant and how the old covenant was not what we were following, what he was following, but the new covenant was. That's why he wrote in chapter 6:15, we are not under law, but under grace. And I think Paul realized how difficult it was to make that transition, so I think he had extra compassion for the weak in faith. So what Paul does is he addresses the strong and he says, please be understanding, please be sensitive. So he says in verse 15, for if because of food, the food you stronger brothers are eating and are free to eat, because of food, your brother, your weaker brother who doesn't have that clear sense of conviction, is hurt. For if because of food, the food you're eating, because of food, your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Now there's differences of opinion as to exactly what's going on in Rome, but I think it's likely this. The strong in faith, who were greater in number, there were more Gentiles there who were exercising that freedom. The Jewish believers were in the minority. And I think what was happening is the stronger believers We're not only making the Jewish believers kind of feel inferior. Of course, the Jewish believers were making the Gentile believers feel inferior in a way because they were condemning them, but they were the minority. And they're treating with them with contempt. First of all, that was hurtful to them. But I think the second thing that was happening to some is the weaker Jewish brothers were feeling pressured to be accepted to go ahead and start, you know, eating things that they thought were wrong to eat, but they didn't want the pressure, and they're being pressured into violating their conscience and breaking what their convictions were. The weak were hurt. It can mean distressed, grieved to the point of sorrow. And because the stronger believers were having this impact on their weaker brothers and sisters in Christ, Paul says you are no longer walking according to love. It's not loving to hurt these people. It's not loving to pressure them to violate their conscience. Paul talked a lot about love earlier. For example, remember what he said in chapter 12, beginning in verse 9? Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Chapter 13, verse 10, he said, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. But Paul says, you know, you're strong, you're not really acting in love in this area. The pressure you're putting on the weaker brothers is hurting them. Not only hurting them, it's threatening irreparable harm. Look what he continues to say in verse 15. You, he's talking, do not destroy. So you stronger brothers, do not destroy with your food him, the weaker brother, for whom Christ died. The word destroy has a range of nuances, and even to the really extreme, you know, destroy. There's disagreement over how strong a word this is in this context, and a lot of it depends upon your theology of salvation. I think Paul is using a strong term. I don't think he's saying they're going to be utterly destroyed. I think his point is that what you're doing can be incredibly damaging to this person. It's you're making them live with guilt which is difficult to live with. You're making them live with self-condemnation by pressuring them to do what they don't want to do. And even those who aren't giving in to the pressure, you're still treating them with contempt and making them feel miserable just for that. So Paul says, therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing. It's okay to eat what you want. Be spoken of as evil. If you look back at the previous verse, he says, do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Think about it. You are risking destroying someone for whom Christ died for food. I wasn't going to say this because it's just something that pops in my mind. Probably three people here may know this. You ever remember a rant, some of you sports fans, by Allen Iverson of the Philadelphia 76ers? And the key word was practice. Somehow word of criticism got out about he may have missed a practice. And there is a classic clip of him at a news conference. And he starts talking slowly, and then it just builds to crescendo. In essence, his point is, practice? You're making a big deal over practice? We're not talking about the game. We're not talking about what matters. You're talking about practice? And when I read this, I keep thinking, Paul saying, food? We got bigger things to worry about. You're risking destroying somebody over food? It doesn't make any sense, and I think that's what Paul is trying to do. You're willing to destroy, you're willing to severely hurt a brother or sister in Christ over the issue of food, the person for whom Christ gave his life. If he was willing to make the ultimate sacrifice for their well-being, how can you not be willing to make a minor sacrifice over food for the well-being of that person? That's what he's saying. And so he says, therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing, yeah, you can enjoy that food, But don't let it be spoken of as evil. The freedom that they have to eat whatever they want, it's good, it's legitimate. But it's not good if it's going to be spoken of as evil, as being irreverent, as being blasphemous. Now, Paul doesn't identify who the evil speakers are. And there's a couple of different options, hard to know for sure. It's possible he has in mind the evil being spoken by the weaker in faith toward those who are strong. It may be the evil that they're saying is that your freedom that you say is that's not really true. That's a horrible thing, which is false, because it's a wonderful thing to have freedom in Christ. But they may be speaking evil of the good thing of them eating what they can. It's possible that the evil being spoken of comes from the weaker brothers, or it's possible it comes from those outside the church who look over here at these believers. The strong and the weak, they don't know the difference between them, but all they know is there's all this tension, there's all this friction, there's all this fighting. These people are arguing about this, and they're arguing about eat this and don't eat that, and we're spiritual, and you're not, and you're not. And all this stuff is going on, and it's making the unbelievers around them who are observing this speak evil of the gospel, evil of the truth of Christianity. And Paul says, you can't risk that over food? Over food? Doesn't make any sense. In either case, it's a real shame, regardless of where the criticism is coming from. As Paul points out in verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The essence of Christ's rule, the essence of the gospel, the essence of Christian living, the essence of his kingdom, it's not about what we consume. It's about what consumes us. It's about what preoccupies us. And it's about what matters most to him. And what matters most to him? The kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking. It's about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, it's possible to take the terms righteousness and joy and peace being used in an objective sense, in a vertical sense, in a way. These are qualities that God gives us, that he sends down and grants us. Because his kingdom is about righteousness. And how do we get our righteousness? Through our faith in Christ. Through humbly recognizing our sinfulness, through putting our faith in Christ, and the righteousness of Christ is credited to us, and we become righteous in him. And his kingdom is about peace. Our sin separates us from God. How do we have peace with God? Through our faith in Jesus. He grants us peace, and that characterizes his kingdom, peace with God. And his kingdom is characterized by joy, because that comes for people who are in right standing with God, who are in peace with God. I mean, what's not to be joyful about? But others think he's speaking of righteousness, peace, and joy in a more subjective sense of something we produce, of something that's visible on a horizontal level. It's what characterizes our relationships with fellow believers. His kingdom is about righteousness, about us living righteously, reflecting the values of Christ, producing the fruit of the Spirit, treating others in the right way. His kingdom's about peace, not just about peace with God, but living at peace with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. and his kingdom's about joy. The joy we experience when we are with our brothers and sisters in Christ, when we are treating them well, when they are treating us well, when we are at peace with them. That's what God's kingdom is all about. And certainly Paul has emphasized, he's already been hinting at this appeal to this horizontal righteousness and peace and joy. Remember what he said in chapter 12, 16? He says, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Chapter 12, verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Chapter 14, verse 19. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. And there's really no need to choose between whether he's talking about that vertical kind of righteousness, the kind that God gives us, and the vertical kind of peace and joy, or the horizontal, because they all go together. It's hard to have one without the other. And all of that is really produced in cooperation with the work of the Holy Spirit. And Paul wants believers to realize that. They're all focused. They're doing what the Pharisees tended to do. And these are the Gentile believers predominantly who are doing like this. They're focused on the external and on the minors. And they're neglecting the internals and the majors. And then Paul adds this. Again, I think he's continuing to speak to the strong in verse 18. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. I think what he's saying, hey, if you are focused on righteousness, and you are focused on living with others in peace, and you are focused on just rejoicing in all that you have in Christ, then you're going to be approved by God. And you're also going to be esteemed by other people. Because right now, people are speaking evil of you. But you know, if your focus is on righteousness and peace and joy, they're not going to be speaking evil about you. They're going to esteem you in a good way. They're going to respect you, and rightfully so. And that's so much more important than exercising our rights. So Paul says, verse 19, so then we pursue. Great word. The idea of chasing after. We pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Now, these words can be understood as being directed at both groups, the weak and the strong. But my sense is Paul's kind of on a roll addressing the stronger believers, and I think he primarily has them in view. He's demanding more of them at this point. They are the majority. And they are the ones who may need to be giving up their rights, and well, they are the ones who need to be giving up their rights in this case. It's needful for them to demonstrate righteousness and peace, which characterizes God's kingdom. They need to demonstrate it right now in the way they treat their fellow believers who happen to be weaker in their conviction. But whether we're strong or weak, every single one of us needs to keep on pursuing everything that promotes peace. And everything we do to build up one another. Still focused on addressing the strong, he says in verse 20, do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things are indeed clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. They were supposed to build up. What were they doing? The exact opposite of what they were supposed to be doing. Instead of edifying others, they were hurting the weak. They were despising them. They were pressuring them to violate their consciences. And they were tearing down the work of God. The work of God probably in their individual lives and the work of God in the church as a whole. And he says in verse 20, all things indeed are clean. You know, as far as food is concerned, you strong people, it's all clean. You can eat it all. Even if your convictions are strong, if you go ahead and eat that, you know what is becoming for you is becoming evil, because in eating that, you're harming, you are hurting. What is good for you now becomes evil for other people, because you're pressuring them to violate their consciences and do what they shouldn't. So Paul says to the strong, verse 21, it is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. Apparently, there weren't only issues with the eating of meat, but also the drinking of wine, probably because it was who made the wine or whether that wine had actually been dedicated in one way to an idol, as wine products often were, and then they'd be later sold. What wasn't drunk, what the priest didn't consume of that pagan temple, they would sell and make money to support themselves. There was probably something about the wine that made it seem that they felt, the weaker brothers felt they'd be violating their conscience if they drank that wine as well. Paul's been pretty clear in addressing the strong in faith. And his point is this: be willing to give up your liberty for the well-being of other people. This is the way Paul put it in addressing a similar situation in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 23 and 24. He said, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. You know why these words are very powerful? Because they're coming from a person who agreed with the convictions of the strong. Paul knew they could eat what they wanted and drink what they wanted. But he also felt, he felt for the weak. And he said, you got to curtail your freedom because it's hurting them. And then in verse 22, Paul seems to, my guess is he's probably addressing the strong. And then in verse 33, with the last verse in the chapter, he seems to be addressing the weak. So what does he say to the strong in verse 22? He says, the faith which you have as your own conviction before God. He says, in your faith, and he agreed with their faith. He agreed with their conviction. All foods are clean. Have that conviction before God. You can have a clear conscience about that, he says. But then he says, happy is he who does not condemn himself and what he approves. And I think what he's saying by that is, but you'll be really happy if your freedom doesn't wind up hurting another person. You can exercise that freedom and be happy, but you know what? If you're hurting somebody else, you're not going to be happy with that. Don't allow your reckless use of that freedom to condemn you for hurting another believer by either treating them with contempt or pressuring them to violate their conscience. And then in verse 23, I get the impression he's talking to the weak because he chooses the word doubts. He says in verse 23, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin. See, the weak believer doesn't have that strong sense of conviction that really arises out of his new life in Christ and out of his freedom from the law. He just isn't sure about that, and he waffles back and forth. He doesn't have the strength of conviction that he's free from those dietary restrictions of the law, and he hangs on to that. He feels it's forbidden if he eats it. And if he's pressured to eat it, you know what Paul says? He's really sinning. Because he's active. If he thinks the way to please God is not to eat, and he's being pressured into eating, he's sinning. Because in his own mind, he's not pleasing God. And Paul says, because whatever is not from faith is sin. Now, Paul's not done with this topic. You have to endure this for another week. Or you can choose to go early to a Paw Sox game or something. But let me try to just picture this, get a picture of how this was happening. It's quite likely that this problem that Paul is addressing was most strongly felt when the church was gathering for their agape feast, their meal of love and fellowship in which they would celebrate communion. That was a common practice in the early church. They would get together, they'd have a meal together, they would celebrate communion. And what does communion celebrate? It celebrates our unity in Christ. It celebrates the fellowship that we have because we are joined in Christ. And at this time, when they should be the most unified was when their differences became the most apparent. Because people were distracted and judgmental over what people were eating and what they weren't eating at this feast. They were concerned about what people were or weren't drinking. They were starting to think about, well, who was right and who was wrong in this situation. So those at the table who were gobbling down Johnsonville brats and pulled pork and bacon cheeseburgers and clam chowder and lobster salad, all things that would have been condemned under the law. They're looking over at people at the other table who are eating lamb burgers and barley soup and locust salad. And the people at this table, Peter's table, the people at that table, my table, they're looking over and saying, oh, those people just don't get it. And this is in the context of a love feast where we're sharing our unity in Christ. Isn't this wonderful? And they're looking over at them, they're saying, those people, they just don't get it. They're so immature. I despise them, the way they live. And then the people at the table who are eating things that are okay under the law, they're looking over at those people and saying, those people, we are so much better. We are strict. We do everything that God wants. And look at them. They're mad at us. God's going to judge them. So that's probably what's happening. And there may be a few who used to sit at this table who kind of snuck over and grabbed a little brat off the grill. And they're sitting over there kind of eating, and they are conflicted. Man, this tastes good. But they're thinking, this is wrong. And there's probably more than one person like this. This is going on in the Church of Jesus in Rome. And if these people can't even eat together in peace and harmony and unity, how are they going to work together to spread the gospel and to minister to other needs? It's going to be really hard. And that's why Paul devotes a chapter and a half to this. And Paul will really make it clear next week. We'll see why this is important, because so much is at stake. If we take away anything from today, we should at least take away this, that there are few rights to be held so tightly that we cannot relinquish them for the greater good of the body of Christ. Because sometimes the exercising of our rights is really the exercising of wrongs. And sacrificing our rights for those for whom Christ died is really a pretty noble thing. It's the Christ-like thing to do. Remember what Jesus said? Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life a ransom for many. This should cause us to think about how our behavior, any of our behavior, how our opinions, how our choices impact those around us that we love. And Paul will continue to drive home this point, reminding us it's not about me, it's about us. And even more importantly than being about us, it's really about him. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for a reminder of what matters in your kingdom, righteousness and peace and joy. What matters is not tearing down our brothers and sisters in Christ, but building them up. That's what your Son did, Father. May we be about his business. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Once again, let's stand together as we close our time out in song. For may the mind of Christ, my Savior, as we go forth from this place, may we be bodybuilders in all that we do and say, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Yeah, I think it's like they do.